Seminars are good. They teach you how to order your life with Christian principles. Sunday school lessons are even occasionally good. They teach you how the scriptures deal with the real world. And discipleship is good, of course. One-on-one, one-by-one, someone can take you by the hand and explain to you the basics of the faith. All of those things are good. But, beloved, at some point in time, all that you've learned in the seminars and all that you've learned in the Sunday school class and all that you've learned even by being discipled has to be put to the test. The classroom studies take a recess, and in some form or fashion, you must be thrust out into that real world where it all happens, and either it works or it doesn't. By that time, the guy who taught the seminar is back in Saskatchewan. The teacher who taught you has gone on to other subjects. The one who discipled you, in all likelihood, has gone on to minister to someone else, and suddenly you realize the sky is about to fall. Suddenly you become aware your world is crumbling. Suddenly your life begins to feel the impact of living life on planet Earth, where Satan has so much power and so much access to the Christian. And beloved, it's at that time, and only at that time, will you know that you will know if all the seminars and all the classes and all the discipling has worked. Only then, when the furnace has been heated to broil, can you tell if you're going to come out of the fire nice and tender and usable, or if you're going to be toasted to a crisp? Only then, as you walk in the midst of the conflict, will you know if this thing of being a disciple really works. Now, I suspect that Jehoshaphat attended every convention on spiritual leadership held in the Jerusalem area. And I imagine he sat at the feet of the greatest teachers of his day. And he no doubt learned one-on-one from his dad Asa and from others just what you do when the enemy begins to descend from the hills and surrounds you and overpowers you and earmarks you for death. I'm sure that he'd heard it all. But now it's time for Jehoshaphat to put away the syllabus. Now it's time for him to turn off his tape recorder, put down the books, lay aside his Four Steps to Victory booklet, and see if indeed our God is a help in time of trouble. To see if indeed we need not fear, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Now it's time to find out. We've been walking with our friend Jehoshaphat these past few weeks through the dusty, somewhat turbulent pages of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. What we've seen emerge is a blueprint for battle, laid out for us by the Holy Spirit, using none other than this living legend, Jehoshaphat, as a pattern for us to follow when life's air raid sirens begin to blow and the word gets out that the enemy's coming around the bend. In the first few verses of the chapter, we learn what to do when bad news comes. We saw surface in the life of this man a clear-cut picture of godly responses when the doorbell rings and it's bad news, or the telephone rings and it's bad news. At first we watched him react. He was afraid. Then we watched him respond. It says he turned his attention to seek the Lord. He called the whole nation to fast and pray. He gathered them together, men, women, and children, in the court of the temple in Jerusalem to find out what it was God had in mind. And then he fell on his face and worshipped. And then he began to pray. And as we watched our living legend pursue his pilgrimage to victory, we heard that prayer. We learned a little about how to pray when hope is gone. We heard him worship God for who he is. We heard him worship God for what he'd done. And then quietly, you remember, he told God the problem. Oh, God already knew the problem. But Jehoshaphat had to tell God about it so that he and the people could praise God when he did something about it. And then Jehoshaphat took God's promise, and holding it up, he prayed this anthem of confidence. He prayed, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? We are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, and we don't know what to do. So our eyes are on thee. And it was with that song of surrender that we completed our last lesson, and we saw all of Judah standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. Now listen carefully. You can begin to hear the thunder of the enemy's footsteps now as they charge across the desert towards Jerusalem. There they are in the distance. The dust is flying, the ground is shaking, the sky is filled with the sounds of the enemy's trumpets as they literally descend upon us. Here they come. You say, wait a minute, didn't we respond properly? Yes. And didn't Jehoshaphat pray perfectly? Yes. You mean we've still got to go through the battle? Yes. You see, God didn't prepare us for the conflict to take us out of the conflict. He prepared us to take us through it. You see, that's why he got us ready. Oh, that's not going to be as much fun. Yeah, it's going to be more fun. He's going to show us how to walk in the midst of the conflict. And incidentally, that is the title for today's lesson. I outline the principle, verse 15, the plan, verse 16 through 18, the process, verses 19 through 24. Now let's take up reading where we left off in our last lesson at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Turn in your Bibles and look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We'll begin reading with verse 13 to tie the two lessons together. It says this, "And all of Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants and their wives and their children. And then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph." And this is what he said. He said, "Listen, all of Judah and all you inhabitants of Jerusalem, you listen too, King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you." And God listened. "Do not fear and do not be dismayed because of this great multitude. The battle is not yours. It's God's. Tomorrow, here's what you do. Go down against them. Behold, they'll come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you'll find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves. Stand. And see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. Oh, Judah, Jerusalem, do not fear. Do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out. Face him. The Lord is with you." And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. The Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and of the sons of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice. And they rose early in the morning. And they went out in the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and he said, "Listen to me, Judah. Listen to me, Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord, your God. You will be established. Put your trust in his prophets. You'll succeed." And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire. And they went out before the army and sang, "Give thanks to the Lord. His loving kindness is everlasting." And when they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambush against the sons of Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, those who had come against Judah, and they were routed. Boom. I added that. "For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, and they destroyed them completely, and when they finished with them, they destroyed each other. When Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness and peered down to see what was happening, they looked toward the multitude, and all they saw were corpses lying on the ground. No one escaped." Now, I don't know about you, but it's hard for me to read that passage and not cry a little. Not cry for joy. Because you see, no place in Scripture, with the possible exception of the resurrection, does God paint a more vivid picture of the kind of victory that's ours when we just set him free to be who he is. The enemy, you see, has no chance against God. None. Satan, given an opportunity to face God, will shoot himself in the foot every time. You see, that's why he'll use every tactic he can to get us to go into the battle. In our own power, in our own wisdom. You see, what he wants to do is to trick us into thinking ours is the battle. So in this passage, God outlines for us a principle for spiritual warfare. And it's so essential that there's no hope to victory without it. It's a threefold principle, and in this passage we might say that it takes the form of the command, the cause, and the cure. Let's begin with the command. Two specific statements come from the lips of this prophet, Jehaziel. And they're commands, and they're absolutes. In other words, it says, do this, period, and do only this, period. The two statements, believe it or not, are so simple, they're these. Do not fear. And don't you dare be dismayed. Now, imagine yourself in their sandals, if you will. Here they were, about to be overtaken by an army so strong, so equipped, that defeat was certain. They had just acknowledged their helplessness before God in a very humbling ceremony of prayer, and God comes back with a message. He says, hey, gang, don't be afraid. Now, we better understand what God was saying, or we'll be quick to brush it off as trite when someone uses that phrase on us. Maybe you've been there. You have a phone call. Someone you love is suddenly deathly ill in the middle of the night. You're summoned to the hospital, and here comes your good friend, Polly Platitude, walking down the hall. And she comes up to you and hugs you and says, don't be afraid, Jesus loves you. At that moment, though, you want to say to her, bug off, lady. I mean, this is real world, chapter 12. I don't have anywhere to go, anyone to turn to. My world is collapsing, and you're telling me, don't be afraid. I know how you feel. But, beloved, there's one difference here. This is God speaking. And God has the right to tell you not to be afraid. And you have the responsibility not to be afraid when God tells you not to be afraid. Fear, you see, is a choice. And you've been instructed by God, don't you dare fear, because the degree to which you fear is the degree to which you cannot have faith. The word fear you hear used has to do with an initial feeling of panic. You know what it feels like that comes over you. It's a reaction to the bombs and the threats and the bullets of Satan. And it isn't unnatural at that moment to feel fear. But it isn't healthy to entertain that fear and accept that fear as natural. You see, what God demands instead is that at that moment we choose to acknowledge that which is supernatural and put away fear. Now, the second part of this commandment is not as easily understood. God says, I have a second order now. Not only are you not to be afraid, but you must not be dismayed. And when God gives an order like that, what it literally means is if you persist in being dismayed, it's sin. Now, I don't know about you, but I have all my life gotten those two words so confused because they seem to be so similar, fear, dismay. And yet over and over and over in Scripture, God uses them like a dual symphony to bring peace to the heart of His children. In fact, you almost never hear God command one without the other. So, you know, there must be a difference in their meaning. Again and again, He punctuates His attempts to calm the people with those same two phrases. And again and again in Scripture, whenever His people panic, those same two words are used. Look at 1 Samuel 17:11. The people are standing in the shadow of Goliath, and He's threatening them, and He's boasting. And it says, when Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So God takes passages like Jeremiah 30, verse 10, and speaks peace to our hearts. He says, fear not, O Jacob, my servant. Do not be dismayed, O Israel. And in 1 Chronicles 22:13, there's an echo that flows through the canyons of Scripture and repeats itself hauntingly at every turn. It says, be strong and courageous, do not fear, and do not be dismayed. So the pattern is indisputable. Again and again, when God tells us not to be afraid, He stops and He says, and don't be dismayed either. Well, what's the difference? Several things stand out about these words. They're like two perfectly molded pieces of armor that when you put them together, form a blockade against the attacks of the enemy, but you need both. Fear is reaction. Dismay is response. Fear is initial. Dismay is ongoing. Fear is present tense. Dismay is future tense. Fear is a feeling. Dismay is a choice. To fear is to be terrified. It's to be gripped with that kind of panic where there's no way out. It results in a faster heartbeat, sweaty palms, knocking knees, trembling hands. But dismay, on the other hand, means literally to be crushed, shattered, broken. It's that kind of ongoing discouragement that settles in your spirit when the floods keep coming and the bullets keep flying and the heavens appear to be silent. You just aren't sure you can make one more day. God is saying, deal with your attitude of fear. Calm your panic-stricken hearts. I am is here. And then He says, beloved, don't let yourself choose to give in to a spirit of discouragement as the war drags on. Both are sin. And both will blind you to the grace of God that's surrounding you as the battle encompasses you. So the commandment is, don't you dare be panic-stricken. And don't you dare entertain thoughts of hopelessness and despair. God is, therefore, you're forbidding to reveal himself if you give in to either fear or dismay. Those are the commands. Now we examine the cause of their fear and their dismay. He says, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed because of this great multitude. Let's examine that phrase, because of. It means here's the reason you're afraid. Here's the reason you're discouraged. This, it's a present attack of the enemy. Great, it's obviously an overpowering attack. Multitude, more than a single force, more than a single attack. In other words, don't let this present, apparently insoluble series of catastrophes be your undoing. God admits that the enemy's not playing games. He admits this is no uncalled for call for help. He acknowledges this is one of those times in our lives which, apart from his divine grace, leaves us without hope. He knows why we're afraid. He understands why we're discouraged. He understands. And he isn't even implying the problems aren't real or the problems aren't big. He's simply saying the problems aren't ours. Now he gives us the cure. The reason we don't have a right to be afraid. The reason we don't have a right to be discouraged in the midst of this crisis. He said, the battle isn't yours, beloved. The battle belongs to God. There's the secret. The reason we're not to be afraid. The reason we're not to be discouraged or crushed or shattered beneath this barrage of blows that life may be handling us is because we aren't responsible for the outcome. We're responsible to do certain things. But we aren't responsible for how it all turns out. And none of us, by being anxious, can add one cubit to our stature or change the outcome one iota. We're not any more responsible for the big picture, beloved, than a private in the trenches is for the next move the troops make. The commander makes those decisions, and in so doing, he assumes responsibility for the outcome. Our job is to do what we're told. His job is to tell us what to do. Therefore, the battle is not ours. It's his. So Jehoshaphat and the people have been told what not to do when the enemy is descending from the hills to take them captive. They're not to be afraid. That's an order. They're not to be crushed or broken or discouraged. That, too, is an order. And for me, at least, the second is much harder than the first. That ongoing spirit of discouragement that comes when blow after blow comes into your life. It's a more difficult order to heed. But now God's going to tell them what they are to do when the rumble of the enemy footsteps gets closer and closer and closer. Three things they're supposed to do, verses 16 through 18. It starts out, tomorrow go down against them. Go where they are. Behold, they're going to come up by the ascent of Ziz. I know where they are. And you'll find them there at the end of the valley in the front of the wilderness. Now, he didn't tell them how they'd find him. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves. Stand. And see the salvation of the Lord. Oh, Judah, Jerusalem, don't fear. Don't be dismayed. He tells them again tomorrow. Just get up and go out and face them. The Lord is with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his face to the ground. All of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down and worshipped. What a battle plan. One basic principle followed by three basic commandments. And beloved, when Satan is harassing you and bombarding you with circumstances and he's overwhelming you, this battle plan will work. It really works. It was literally a plan for Israel, and it was written for our admonition that we might know how God deals with the enemy. That's a simple principle. The principle is, don't run. If Satan is attempting to defeat you in the area of your marriage, whatever you do, don't run. If he is blasting you in the area of your job, whatever you do, don't run. You see, that's the one thing he wants you to do is flee. That way he can pursue you and defeat you, and God will never be able to show himself strong on your behalf. Tomorrow he says, get up and go down against them. Verse 16, Judah, face them. The Lord is with you. Don't run. The reason God has allowed this conflict is to reveal his might and his power to you. Instead of fleeing, he has outlined three things you must do to witness the miracles of God on your behalf. The first one is, station yourself. Man the battle post. The King James uses the phrase, set yourself. The New American Standard says station yourself. It has to do with finding your place on the battlefield and refusing to budge. You don't run ahead of God and assault the enemy. You don't run from God and flee the battle. You just find your place. Your place is usually right where you were when the echo of cannon fire began to shake the hillside. If you are in the process of fleeing, the first thing you do is return to your battle post. You say, but that's dangerous. I might get shot along the way. Beloved, the only dangerous place to be in the midst of the conflict is out of the will of God. Find your post. Don't budge. The second order is stand. Paul explained that in Ephesians 6. He reminded us, whenever the enemy attacks, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, stand. Stand, therefore. And then he explains the rest of God's armor. Standing is not an act of frozen fright or cowardice. It's a bold, confident posture of one who's being attacked but is saying, come on, Satan, have at it. My God will defend me. It's putting on the armor. It's looking the enemy straight in the eye without budging or fearing or being dismayed. The final thing we're to do prior to the conflict is to see. Station, stand, and see. To see means you peer expectantly, as if with heavenly binoculars, with a spirit of excitement to see what God's going to do. Now, we may not know what it is, but we do know it's going to be fantastic because we have a fantastic God. It means instead of fearing, instead of being discouraged, what we're going to do is at the sound of the trumpets, when the enemy's coming, we're going to man our battle post. We're going to put on the armor of God. We're going to take a bold, positive stance that indicates confidence in our God. And we're going to take our eternal binoculars and gaze with expectancy onto the battlefield, not to see if, but rather to see how our God is going to win this battle. Station, stand, and see the salvation of the Lord. And all that's preparatory. All that's to get us to maintain our place, our posture, and our perception, so that when the master moves onto the battlefield, we're ready. Now comes the unbelievable key to walking in victory in the midst of the conflict. It's the key both during and after the conflict, so we'll conclude our look at this most unusual command next week in the final lesson in this series. But let's at least examine the principle right now. It's found in verses 18 through 22. It's the principle of WPT, worship, praise, and thanksgiving. Now look at verse 18. Once they saw what God was about to do, what'd they do? They fell down again at his feet. They never stopped worshiping, and neither must we. And even when the ground was shaking with the thunder of the enemy hoofbeats, it says Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. All Judah, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down and worshiped. That's how you fight Satan. You worship. And then, having taken their rightful place on their faces before God, what did they do? They appointed singers to praise the Lord. Not battalions of sharpshooters to defeat the enemy. God was going to defeat the enemy. They appointed singers. Singers. According to verse 20, they rose early. That's not a bad idea. And once he had talked to the people about it, so they understood what he was doing, he appointed those who sang to the Lord, and he put them in front of the troops and headed directly to the place where the enemy was congregated. And verse 22 reads, when they began singing and praising, hey, the Lord set ambushes against the enemy, and they were routed. It was all over. It was all over before it started, beloved. Now, we'll see more next week about how they were routed and the extent of their defeat. And those are exciting principles. But for now, let's just concentrate on that one rule of spiritual warfare. It defies understanding. When Satan is assaulting you and overpowering you, and the circumstances in your life are bringing you to a state of fear or despair, here's what you do. Man your battle station. Stop running. Clothe yourself in the armor of God and don't budge. Peer expectantly into the heavenlies. Your God is about to act. And then start singing. Now, if you sing like I do, sing to yourself. But, beloved, either way, start singing. Fall on your face and worship. Start singing. Start thanking God that the victory has already been won. Now, I know you can't see it, but my friend in heaven, the battle's over. The apparent time lag between God's eternal victory and our experiencing that victory may seem like a long time, but it's really only the twinkling of an eye. It's whatever time it takes us to get ready to handle the victory. God's already ready. He's waiting on us. And when we begin to sing, and when we begin to praise, when we begin to thank Him for the victory, beloved, He will move into our lives, into our situations with power. Just as He'll one day, when He comes again, the heavens of our hearts will rock with the thunder of God's might. The skies above us will part. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, will descend from on high, and He will fight for us. Not with us, for us. And beloved, when our God enters the fray, Satan will scurry for cover like the coward he is. Right. What about you? Do you happen to be in the midst of one of those battles right now? Does the enemy gunfire seem to have you petrified with fright? Or does that constant barrage of blows from the enemy's hand, has it brought you to a state of despair or discouragement? Are you crushed and shattered and sometimes too tired to go on? Start singing. Start singing. Start making melody in your hearts. Rise from your bed. Man your battle station. Start looking for God to intervene. And start singing, O Lord my God, how great Thou art. Start singing, It Took a Miracle. Or He's marching to Zion. Or I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. He lives. Sing. And begin praising Him that the battle has been won. Praise Him that the battle was never yours in the first place. Praise God. It was His. And you thank Him now, in advance, before you can see any sign of victory, that it's already been won. No, you may not immediately see the enemy stumble and fall. But my friend, immediately in the heavens, something is happening. Your God begins fighting for you. And you'll be entering into the most exciting experience in all the Christian life. You'll be walking in victory in the midst of the conflict, singing, praising, and giving thanks that in heaven the battle has already been won. To Him, the victor, our rock and our shield, our stronghold in the day of trouble, to Him and to Him alone be honor and praise and glory forever. Let's pray. Our Father, so often the battlefield becomes the focus of our attention instead of the victor. So often we forget the battle's being fought in the heavenlies and that it's already been won. That our job is not to win the battle, but to praise You for having won the battle. To man our battle stations, to stand secure, to face the enemy confidently because we don't have to fight. And to begin singing and praising and giving thanks that the battle's not ours but Yours. Make us men and women who sing songs of victory, Father, in the midst of the crisis. Satan can't stand that. You love it. Teach us even this week, Father, with the little inconveniences and difficulties of life, to learn how to make melody in our hearts to the Lord. To learn how to give praise and thanksgiving to You, even when we cannot see the outcome, because we know the outcome is in Your hands. Teach us from Jehoshaphat, Father, how to walk in victory in the midst of the conflict. In Jesus' victorious name we pray. Amen.